Okay, I'd like to begin this message this morning again by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, there it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, given him, wrote to you." And then specifically verse 16, it says, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now this is the text of the series that we just started last week, entitled Objections of a Second Modern Day Preacher. Now, with this text that we're using for this series, this morning I'd also like to add verses 17 and 18 to it. Verse 17, it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Verse 18 has been one of those verses that has always, one of the verses that's always stood out for me, where it says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ." And without question, for anyone who is truly wanting to serve Yahweh, this should be one of their primary objectives in their Christian lives. But let me ask, how does one grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ? Well, didn't Yeshua himself say that he is truth? Consequently, at least one way that we grow in the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ is to grow in the knowledge of all truth. And I pity the person who thinks they've got it all figured out, because if they do, then they cannot even begin to fulfill this verse on a daily basis in their lives. The previous message, the introduction to this series, was simply an appeal to all who hear these messages to be principled men and women who will simply be truthful with that which is truth. Now, I don't expect anyone to agree with anything that I say. I don't expect that. I don't want that. I only ask that you simply be honest and truthful with anything which is truth in the messages. Forget about having to agree with me. But when it's truth, don't protect yourself by some false doctrine or some sacred cow that you may have. Go to the Scriptures and just be truthful with it. I could care less if you ever let me know that you ever agree with me. But by all means, you'd better agree with whatever you can be found as truth from the Scriptures. Now, for the sake of clarity in this series, I've decided to deal with John Clark's major arguments against the Israel identity message in biblically chronological order, rather than in the order that he presented his material. And to do otherwise would simply be just too much jumping around and wouldn't be near as clear. So for clarity's sake, we're going to go biblically, we're going to deal with his arguments in a biblically chronological manner. So let's begin with John Clark's arguments from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now again, we're going to hear directly from John Clark as his messages and question and answer periods were taped. So I'm going to again play excerpts from different messages of his. The first excerpt comes from tape 5 on side 1. Here's what he had to say. Here's what he at one point had to say.
But this is interesting, I think, just while we're there. In the Old Testament, we find Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew used interchangeably. This is what God's Word says about it. Exodus 21:2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, Exodus 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Now look in Leviticus. In Leviticus 25:46, and ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit both for possession, that they shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, okay, over here, what he's talking about? He's talking about a Hebrew. He talks about the children of Israel. You shall not rule over another with vigor. The first use of the term Hebrew in the Bible is Genesis 14:13. It's regarding Abraham. And what we come down here and we find Exodus 21:2, use of Hebrew, and then the term Israelite. Now then we go to this passage in Jeremiah 34 and verse 9. That every man should let his manservant, and every man his maid servant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, were free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, a Jew his brother. What we find is that Hebrew and Jew and Israelite are used interchangeably in the Bible.
Now, John Clark's point, simply put, was this, that since in these three passages, Exodus 21:2, Leviticus 25:46, and Jeremiah 34:9, we find the interchangeable use of the terms Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews, that consequently the Bible, when the Bible speaks of Jews, it is obviously referring to the descendants of all 12 tribes. That was his point. Now, at different times in his message, John Clark quotes from a book, and I don't know that this will actually ever come up in the excerpts that I'm going to provide with you, but it's different times in his messages or in the question and answer periods that we had at that time in Sioux City, Iowa. John Clark quoted from a book called God's Prophetic Word by Foy Wallace, Jr., another Church of Christ minister. In a chapter entitled Anglo-Israelism, on page 402, Foy Wallace states that in very similar terminology, the same thing that John Clark just stated in this excerpt. Foy Wallace states on page 402 in this chapter that since, quote, the terms Jews and Israel are used interchangeably, end quote, speaking of in the Bible, quote, then they are identical, end quote. Now, since I agree that the three passages cited by John Clark do use Hebrew, Israelites, and Jews interchangeably, there's no reason in this case to go back and read them. He read them, and I agree. They certainly do use those three terms interchangeably. But my question to you, the listener, is does the interchangeable use of these three terms prove what John Clark and Foy Wallace say they prove? Absolutely not. Now, you could compare their statements with someone who would state, since Clydesdales are horses, all horses are Clydesdales. Since Chihuahuas are dogs, all dogs are Chihuahuas. Or since Siamese are cats, all cats are Siamese. And I'm sure you get the point. You know, I can be called a German, an American, or a Nebraskan. Now, just because those three terms can be used interchangeably for Ted Weiland, does that mean that all Germans or all Americans are Nebraskans? Well, of course not. It would be foolish for anyone to even teach it that way. And the same holds true when we come to the term Jews. Just because Jews are Hebrews, the Jews that Jeremiah was dealing with, just because Jews are Hebrews, are Israelites, certainly doesn't mean that all Hebrews and all Israelites are Jews. And biblically, that's very easily seen and proven. Here's how Alfred M. Lilienthal, a modern-day Jew, put it in his book, What Price Israel, on page 216. Here's how he makes the distinction. He says, the Jewish racial myth flows from the fact that the word Hebrew, Israelite, Jew, Judaism, and the Jewish people have been used synonymously to suggest a historic continuity. But this is a misuse. These words refer to different periods in history. Hebrew is a term correctly applied to the period from the beginning of biblical history to the settling of Canaan. I might add in here, though that term is sometimes used in other places in a more general way. He goes on, he says, Israelite refers correctly to the members of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I might add in here that sometimes it's also used for the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and we'll see another use as we go on here. And then he continues, and he says, the name Yehudi, the Hebrew word for Jew, he says, the name Yehudi or Jew is used in the Old Testament to designate members of the tribe of Judah, descendants of the fourth son of Jacob, as well as to denote citizens of the kingdom of Judah, or the house of Judah, you could say. And then continuing, he says, particularly in the time of Jeremiah and under the Persian occupation. Centuries later, the same word came to be applied to anyone, no matter of what origin, origin, whose religion was Judaism. Now that's in a nutshell, that's a pretty good explanation of the differences between those terms. Now note that Alfred Lilienthal here specifically mentions the time of Jeremiah when he's speaking of the term Jew. He says again, the name Yehudi or Jew is used in the Old Testament to designate members of the tribe of Judah, descendants of the fourth son of Jacob, as well as to denote citizens of the kingdom of Judah, particularly at the time of Jeremiah and under the Persian occupation. Now, to prove that Jeremiah was dealing only with the descendants of the house of Judah, the two southern tribes, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and just listen to Jeremiah. Here he says, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So very clearly we can see, right in harmony with what Alfred Lilienthal had to say, that Jeremiah was writing to those of the house of Judah. Lilienthal said that the term was used to designate members of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, or as well as to denote the citizens of the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah was basically the same as the house of Judah, which consisted of the two southern tribes with the Levites, or the priests. The two southern tribes, of course, as you know, being Judah and Benjamin. Very clearly here we can see that that is who Jeremiah is dealing with. And I don't think there's probably any argument over that whatsoever. In other words, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 34:9, the passage, one of the three passages cited by John Clark, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 34 in verse 9 is dealing with only a portion of the Hebrews or Israelites. And as a portion, Jeremiah could certainly apply Exodus 21:2 and Leviticus 25, verse 4 and 6 to them. Why? Well, because as Judahites or Jews, as our English translation renders it, as Judahites or Jews, because the Judahites or Jews were a portion of the Hebrew peoples, and they are two tribes of Israel, or as two tribes of Israel, they were Israelites. And so it could be apportioned or applied to them, whether it be applied to the whole or to a portion of those, it could be adequately just as easily done so. It wasn't until after the division of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, described in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verses 1 through 21, that the word Jew even appears in the Bible. And of course today we have people calling Abraham Jew and Isaac and David and all of these men Jews. But the term Jew in the Bible, if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, and are going to remain silent where the Bible is silent, as the Church of Christ say they, as they claim they're so good at, then we're not going to call Abraham a Jew, and we're not going to call Isaac or David or Solomon Jews, because that term wasn't used until 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, after the kingdom had divided, and it was used from that point on, only for the house of Judah. Now, I know that John Clark and others would contest that it was only used for them, but that's what we're going to deal with, one point at a time, to show that they have no argument to say that the term Jew was ever used, even after the divided kingdom, when the term first appears in the Bible, from that point on, that it was ever used for anybody but the descendants of the house of Judah. Now, only the house of Judah became known as Jews. In a broad sense, they were Israelites because they were still members of the original 12 tribes. But they were also called Judahites or Jews because they had become a portion of the divided kingdom known as the house of Judah. That's why they were called Judahites or Jews, as it's rendered in our English versions. The Jews could be called Hebrews or Israelites, but not all Hebrews and Israelites could be called Jews. Consequently, John Clark's point proves absolutely nothing in regards to all Hebrews and all Israelites being called Jews. And again, I plead with the listeners who are going to hear this tape to just be truthful with the facts. I mean, those are biblical facts that there can be no point made by the point that John Clark tried to make as far as trying to prove that all Hebrews and all Israelites are Jews. Now, let's move on to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. John Clark spent a good amount of time in these two books. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the return of the remnant of the Israelites. And that's right, I said Israelites. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the return of the remnant of Israelites who had for 70 years been in the Babylonian captivity. Now, before going to John Clark's statements about these two books, let me remind you that the term Israelites can refer to, first of all, to descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel, to the descendants of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, or it can also, is a term that can be applied, as we've already discussed, to the descendants of the house of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. Now, let me ask you, which group of Israelites were taken into the Babylonian captivity? The house of Israel, people known only as Israelites, or the house of Judah, people known both as Israelites and Judahites, or Jews? Well, no one is going to deny it was the house of Judah who was carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Consequently, who would have returned from Jerusalem 70 years later? Well, the same people who were taken captive, right? Now, with that in mind, let's go to John Clark's next statements, or his first statement regarding, or the first statement I'm going to use regarding the books of Ezra and Nehemiah.
But when you go back to Old Testament history, you see the emergence of the term Jew in the time after the division of the northern and southern kingdom. It is used of the southern kingdom. But you cannot overlook, if you study your Bible, by the time you get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, you find the usage of the word Jew with regard to all of these people. Not only that, you have Jeremiah, and we'll show you this best. Jeremiah speaks in the same terminology. In the Bible, the term Hebrew and Israelite and Jew becomes synonymous.
Okay, in this statement, John Clark declares that you cannot overlook, when you get to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that the usage of the term Jew is used again to refer to all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he uses several arguments to quote-unquote prove this. So, what I want to do is go right back to the tape and begin to listen to his proofs for this. This is from, I might mention for those since I offered for people to check me out, I'll make it easier for them. The last excerpt was from tape 1, side 1. This excerpt is from tape 5, side 1. Here's his first argument, or first quote-unquote proof.
I said the other evening, it's important that we recognize this, that from the beginning of this apostasy, from the beginning of the separation, there were faithful Jews, Israelites, if you please. There were faithful people in the northern kingdom who from the beginning supported the southern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, it tells us that the priests and the Levites, and then it says people out of all of Israel came down and strengthened the hands of their bones.
Okay, in this statement, John Clark declares that there were some from all 12 tribes of Israel who went with Rehoboam and the house of Judah when Jeroboam and the house of Israel divided the kingdom. And he's absolutely correct. That's exactly what 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17 says. But it also says something else. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I want you to listen very closely to these verses. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13. It says, "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him," speaking of Rehoboam, king of the house of Judah, "from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem for Jeroboam, king of the house of Israel, and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to Yahweh. And he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking Yahweh, God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." Now, John Clark didn't actually read this passage, but that is what he was referring to. And we can see by what I just read that John Clark was absolutely correct in the statement that he made on that excerpt. He was absolutely correct to a point. You know, could it be that John Clark chose not to read this particular passage because of what the rest of verse 17 says? He actually only made reference to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17a. But what does the rest of verse 17 say? Let's read verse 16 and 17 again. Here's what it says. "And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking Yahweh, God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, God of their fathers. And they strengthened all from all Israel," this remnant that went to Jerusalem, to Rehoboam, to the house of Judah, "from all Israel. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." Now, he didn't make any reference to the last part of verse 17. Note, what is said in verse 16 is conditional. It was for only a limited period of time. What it really says is that the people from all 12 tribes were with Rehoboam in the house of Judah for only 3 years. Now, after 3 years, they obviously didn't strengthen the hand of Rehoboam in the kingdom of Judah and must have returned to their own territories, to Jeroboam and the house of Israel. And so, once again, we find no proof from this passage either that all 12 tribes of Israel became known as Jews, or in this case, that they returned with Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Now let's go to John Clark's next argument. This is from tape 7 on side 1.
"There were those of Israel in Jerusalem when the Babylonian captivity took place." And it's interesting that we need to note that. First Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 13, or 1 through 3. I can't even read my own writing there. And then let's see if we can get over here in 1 Chronicles 9 and look at this text. "So all Israel was reckoned by genealogies. And behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah who were carried away to Babylon for the transgression. Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites and the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims. And in Jerusalem dwelt the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh." Very interesting passage with regard to tribes in the Old Testament.
Okay, without question. First of all, John Clark, in this statement, refers to 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. Without question, 1 Chronicles 9, 1 through 3 tells us that a remnant from Ephraim and Manasseh remained with the house of Judah. But here's something worth noting. In Nehemiah 11 and verse 4, the same statement found in 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 3 is found again. It's just like it's restated. So let's turn there. I want to, in noting this, let's turn and just read these. First Chronicles, chapter 9, and verse 3 to begin with. First Chronicles 9 and verse 3, it says, "And some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, and of the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem." And then it gives a numbering of those people, actually names some of them and numbers them. And that's what follows. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 4. In Nehemiah 11, 4 and following, we basically have just a repeat of what you find in 1 Chronicles 9, verses 3 and following. Same thing, basically, except for one exception. We just read 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 3. Now compare what we find in Nehemiah 11 and verse 4. There it says, the same words, it begins by saying the same words. It says, "And some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem." And then it continues, from the sons of Judah, so forth and so on, names the people, sometimes with a little bit different spelling for the names, but names the same people and gives the numbering again. Now, those two statements are basically found in two different places. But did you notice something missing in Nehemiah 11 and verse 4 that was found in 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 3? Something's missing. There's no mention of Ephraim and Manasseh in Nehemiah 11 and verse 4. Obviously, the numbers were so insignificant. The numbers of the remnant from Ephraim and Manasseh who remained with the house of Judah. Obviously, the numbers were so insignificant that Ephraim and Manasseh are nowhere mentioned, not only in this verse, which is a repeat of what we find in 1 Chronicles, but nowhere mentioned in all of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's not one mention of them at all. But, to be fair, according to 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 3, to be fair, obviously there were at least a few who did go with the house of Judah. Now, the Bible in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 is very specific about who went with the house of Judah. It only mentions some from Ephraim and Manasseh, only two of the 10 northern tribes, only a remnant from two of the 10 northern tribes. That's far short of all 12 tribes as declared by John Clark. We saw that originally 12 portions, a portion of all 12 tribes went with Rehoboam, but it only lasted for 3 years. Only Ephraim and Manasseh, according to this passage in 1 Chronicles, went on. And again, that's far short of the other, all 10 tribes going with the two southern tribes to Babylon. Consequently, he again falls short of proving that all 12 tribes were ever called Jews in the Bible. And keep this in mind. Our contention that the 10 northern tribes were never called Jews has nothing to do with the handful of Israelites from the northern kingdom who remained in league with the house of Judah. Our argument doesn't have anything to do with those people. If John Clark and others are going to prove that the term Jews is used for all 12 tribes, then they must prove that the term Jews was used not for those who remained with the house of Judah, in a sense became known as the house of Judah, but for the house of Israel, who divided from the house of Judah, who were divorced by God, and who never reunited with the house of Judah under the old covenant. That's who he's got to prove are called Jews, not this smattering of a few people from Ephraim and Manasseh who happened to return or stay with Judah and Israel. Or excuse me, who happened to stay with the house of Judah into the Babylonian captivity and possibly right on back to Jerusalem when they returned. Maybe they didn't even return. Who knows? Here's my point. Even if the arguments being presented by John Clark held water, his quote-unquote point is about the wrong set of people to prove anything in regards to what we're teaching. But let's continue with his arguments nonetheless, because it's easily demonstrated that the Scriptures are not saying what he is saying anyway. So let's go to his next argument. Okay, his next argument comes from tape 6, side 1.
For instance, in Ezra, you have the use of the word Jews 8 times, and the word Israel is used 40 times, and that's in the book of Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, you have the Jews mentioned 11 times and Israel 22 times.
Now, he goes on to state, he does so in different places, that because you have both Jews and Israelites used somewhat interchangeably throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, that the term Jew obviously again represents all 12 tribes of Israel, rather than just the 2 southern tribes. But let me ask you again, were those who were descendants of the 2 southern tribes, were they Israelites? Of course they were Israelites. Again, they were still part of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, including John Clark, will admit that the Judahites, or the Jews, being dealt with in Ezra and Nehemiah, were also Israelites. And so we can see right away that these Jews, as a result, could be called either Jews or Israelites. His point in and of itself proves absolutely nothing. Once again, nothing can be proven by this interchangeable use of the 2 terms, Jews and Israelites, Jews and Israelites in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, it's my suspicion that John Clark himself understands that. And as a result, he knows that if his position is going to stand, he must also prove that the Israelites mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah are people, that he must prove that the Israelites mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah are people from the 10 northern tribes. So let's examine his arguments wherein he attempts to prove just that. This will be from tape 6, side 1.
In Ezra chapter 2 and then in Nehemiah chapter 7, it gives a list of those that came back, and it lists 12,000 out of Israel and 30,000 out of Judah, and 42,000 are dispersed.
Okay, he very clearly, John Clark declares in this statement that in Ezra, that Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 give specific numbers for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He said 12,000 descendants from the house of Israel and 30,000 descendants from the house of Judah, totaling the 42,000 Israelites described in both Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. 12,000 descendants from the house of Israel and 30,000 descendants from the house of Judah. But would someone please show me from these 2 passages where he gets those figures? 12,000 descendants from the house of Israel, he said very clearly. Matter of fact, he said it more than once in other portions of his messages. And 30,000 descendants from the house of Judah. In the question and answer period, or this particular tape 6 was actually a question and answer period, in this question and answer period, I asked him at least 3 times to show to me where he got those figures, where he'd come up with 12,000 and 30,000 representing the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And he would never do it. Want to know why? Well, because simply those figures are a figment of his imagination. There is nowhere in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 that you can come up with those kind of figures. I don't know, he may, unless he's got some awful strange mathematics that he uses. But I'll guarantee you, go and try it yourself. See if you can come up with those kind of figures for the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, someone may point out that Israel is numbered in Ezra 2, verses 2 through 35, and Nehemiah 7, verses 7 through 38. And that is true. Israel is numbered. But which Israelites? Israelites from all 12 tribes, descendants from the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, or descendants from the house of Judah, the 2 southern tribes? They're all Israelites. We've got 3 choices for the Israelites being numbered in those 2 chapters. So we must let the context determine which group of people, which Israelites, are being discussed. So let's look at the context. Let's go to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, and let's read verse 1 to begin with. It says, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city." Now first, who was it? The house of Israel or the house of Judah, who were taken into Babylonian captivity? Of course, it was the house of Judah, wasn't it? So we can eliminate that this is speaking of the house of Israel, Israelites here. Now what follows in verse 1, as John Clark himself stated, is a numbering of these people who came back from Babylon. Now if descendants from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are being referred to in verse 1, then you would expect a numbering of both groups, as John Clark declared there was. I mean, he said there was a numbering of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. He came up with specific numbers. And that's just what you'd expect if indeed verse 1 is referring to people from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, no question, we do have a numbering. But let's see who is numbered. Let's let the context determine what Israelites are being spoken of here in these two passages. They're identical passages for the most part, so we only need to examine one. Let's, again, continuing in Ezra chapter 1, we can find a numbering. First of all, in verses 2 through 35, we have a numbering of the people of Israel. Look at verse 2. It says, "These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sarera, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bagvay, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel," and then it gives a numbering all the way through verse 35. In verses 36 through 39, we have a numbering of the priest. Look at verse 36. It says, "The priest, the sons of Jediah, and of the house of Jeshua, 973, and so forth and so on through verse 39. In verses 40 through 42, we have a numbering of the Levites. Look at verse 40. It says, "The Levites, the son of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74, so forth and so on. He continues to number them through verse 42. And then in verses 43 through 57, we have a numbering of the temple servants. Look at verse 43. It says, "The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, and the sons of Tabaoth." And it continues on through verse 57. So, we have a numbering of Israel, the priest, the Levites, and the temple servants. Now, if there is a numbering of Israel and Judah separately as two distinct groups, as John Clark suggests there is, do you notice in this numbering a group that is conspicuously absent? Again, we have a numbering of Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Who's missing? The Jews. There's no numbering of a people called Jews in this chapter or in Nehemiah chapter 7. The primary people taken into the Babylonian captivity and who returned from the Babylonian captivity. Why? Why are Jews mentioned here? Well, obviously because the people called Israel in verses 1 through 35 or 2 through 35, are Jews, the house of Judah, the people who were taken in the Babylonian captivity and returned from the Babylonian captivity. The context demands that we understand that the people of Israel in verse 2 to be Judahites or Jews, descendants of the house of Judah. Now, John Clark does make one feeble attempt to prove from the context that Ezra 2, verses 2 through 35 is referring to the descendants of the 10 northern tribes when it talks about the people of Israel, or when it numbers the people of Israel. Here's what he has to say from tape 6 again on side 1.
"Now in 2:28 it talks about the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, and Bethel and Ai were centers of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom."
Okay, let's just look at that verse again. He quotes Ezra 2:28. Now here John Clark tries to establish that Bethel and Ai were cities which would represent the house of Israel rather than the house of Judah. And he quotes Ezra 2 and verse 28 where it says, "And the men of Bethel and Ai were 223. Now, they numbered them as 223 people. Let's first note, though, that even if John Clark's argument about Bethel and Ai is valid, the 223 souls falls far short of the 12,000 Israelites from the northern kingdom which John Clark claimed to be numbered in this chapter. And that's the only numbering he gave for the 12,000, was this Bethel and Ai and all of his messages as a part of the 12,000 people from the 10 northern tribes. Well, 223 souls falls far, far short of 12,000 Israelites. But here's the question. Does his argument about Bethel and Ai even hold water? He stated that Bethel and Ai were centers of idolatrous worship for the northern kingdom. Now that's a true statement as far as Bethel goes, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. And I just give that for reference for anyone who wants to read that. Indeed, that 1 Kings 12:26 through 30 proves that Bethel became a center of idolatrous worship for the northern kingdom. As far as Ai is concerned, there's actually no biblical verification for what he said, but it's certainly still a possibility since Bethel and Ai were only about 3 miles apart in distance. So it's very likely that when Jeroboam set up Bethel as a center of idolatrous worship, that Ai, being only 3 miles away, was right there taken in with it. But here are some significant points about Bethel and Ai, even though I admit to that he's correct in that statement as was. But here are some significant points about Bethel and Ai that John Clark just conveniently fails to mention. First, according to Joshua 8, and you won't have time to turn to these, but according to Joshua, well, let's do this one. According to Joshua 8, verses 21 through 22, in Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, both Bethel and Ai were originally a part of Benjamin's territory. And Benjamin, of course, was one of the two tribes to become a part of the house of Judah. Joshua chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. It says, "When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on one side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left for those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua." I may give the wrong reference here. Yeah, I did. I'll have to maybe bring that out in another passage. I wrote down the wrong verses. Anyway, it's proven. All you have to do is look up Bethel in the Strong's Concordance, and you'll find that Bethel was originally given to Benjamin as a part of his territory. And according to, I couldn't find any biblical verification for Ai being a part of Benjamin's territory, but Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary says that it was. Secondly, so that's interesting. At least at first, they were a part of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom, even though Jeroboam ended up making Bethel and Ai centers of idolatrous worship. Secondly, and even more importantly, 2 Kings chapter 23 tells us that King Josiah, king of Judah, restored Bethel as a part of the house of Judah's territory. Now, we don't have time to go to that chapter, but you can go back and read 2 Kings 23, and it's very clear there that Josiah did just that he restored Bethel, took it back from the house of Israel, and restored it to the house of Judah. And thirdly, here's the clincher. In Nehemiah 11 and verse 31, the people of Bethel, now keep in mind that John Clark is dealing with Ezra and Nehemiah that particular time, and he's trying to say that in Ezra chapter 2, when Bethel and Ai are mentioned, that is referring to people of the house of Israel, those 223 souls. But in Nehemiah, same time period as Ezra, In Nehemiah 11 and verse 31, the people of Bethel are listed as Benjamites. Turn there, Nehemiah chapter 11. And verse 31. There it says, "The sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash and Aijah, at Bethel and its towns." There, the Bethlehemites are identified as Benjamites, just as you'd expect, since King Joash had restored Benjamin to the house of Judah. And Benjamin, of course, was one of the two tribes of Judah. As a result of all of this, we can see that not one argument of John Clark's examined thus far proves what he says that they do. That is, first, that the terms Hebrew, Israelites, and Jews became synonymous terms for all 12 tribes of Israel under the Old Covenant, or that all 12 tribes supposedly returned with the house of Judah with Ezra and Nehemiah. There simply is no veracity whatsoever to any of his arguments in proving those two points. Now, in the next message, before leaving Ezra and Nehemiah, we will examine the popular argument. It's not only found with John Clark, but it's found with several others as well who want to try to prove these same points. Before leaving Ezra and Nehemiah, in the next message, we will examine the popular argument that since those who returned from the Babylonian captivity made a sacrifice for all 12 tribes, for all Israel, then consequently all 12 tribes must have returned with Ezra and Nehemiah from the Babylonian captivity. Might let you chew on that one between now and next Sunday and see if you can't see if there's some holes in that argument. That just because they sacrificed for all 12 tribes or all of Israel, all 12 tribes must have been present. You might work on that one a little bit. You know, if nothing more, we should have learned in this message that we can't let preachers do our studying for us. And that goes for me as well. I don't expect you to take anything that I say based on my word of it. Don't take what I've shared with you today on this regard. You check the passages either while we're going through them or write them down and check it out, especially those that I may not have time to read. Check them out. That's one thing we should learn from this, from not only you, but all of those who may hear this message on cassette tape, is that we can't let our preachers do our studying for us. Indeed, God has called preachers and evangelists to preach and to teach and to guide and to direct. But indeed, at the same time, we've been warned that there are false teachers, as certainly found in 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been warned that there will be some who will enter in and because of not being able to understand certain things in the Scriptures will distort it, sometimes on purpose, sometimes well-meaning. And it's certainly possible that John Clark and Mike Divis in this particular forum were just simply deceived, not on purpose, but simply just didn't understand. But for whatever reason, we have got to do our own studying ourselves. We must examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Let's stand and we'll close this message and we'll have our third part next Sunday. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful to you for your guidance and direction, for the word that you've given us, for each of us to study. Lord, even though you've given men to lead and guide and direct in your word, at the same time, let none of us, Father, take it for granted that we shouldn't study it ourselves. And Father, for our understanding and our faith and the truths that we hold depend on what we understand and know from the Scriptures, not based on what someone else may teach or believe. Father, we ask that your word, your truth, whatever it is, anything in these messages that be truth, that you'd sift it out from anything that would maybe be false. And Father, let it go out into the land and Father, bring an increase, to bring fruit, Father, to wake people to its truth and to draw them closer to you as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. We're thankful for him and it's in him, in and by him. Yeshua the Christ, through his sacrifice, that we ask these things. Amen.